Today, if I were to ask you a question, and the question was, what is God like? How would you respond? So that's a hypothetical situation, but let me make this very real. I'm actually going to ask you the question, what is God like? What is God like? How would you respond? Now, before you respond, let me explain just a little bit more. So if you would describe your God, the one true and living God, the God of the universe, the one who created all things, the God who gave us His Word, the Bible, the God who sent us His Son to save us from our sins, how would you describe that God, our God? Now, if you were ambitious, and if I had given you all pieces of paper besides your bulletin, you could sit down with a pen and paper and you could write a description of what God is like, right? Could you fill up a sheet of paper, an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, describing what God is like? Could you do that? I think we could do that. How many sheets of paper do you think you could fill with a description of what God is like? Maybe I should give you a computer. You should have brought your computer with you. And we could write quite the manuscript, couldn't we, describing what God is like. In fact, if we spent some time at it and some effort, we probably could write an entire book describing what God is like, right? And in fact, there have been believers in Christ that have done exactly that. They've written entire books or even series of books describing who God is and what He's like and what He's done. People have devoted their lives to answering the question, what is God like? But today, I don't want you to sit down necessarily and write a paper, although if you want to do that, you can do that. I'm not asking you to write a book about what God is like. But today, I want you to give me just one word to describe what God is like. Just one word. What is God like? So what word would you choose? Any ideas? If you would choose one word to describe what God is like, what one word would you choose? Okay, sovereign, holy, awesome, love, righteous. You know, there are a lot of words that we could use, right? We can describe God in so many ways, and we can do so truthfully. So how about a number of these? And some of these may repeat what I've already heard, what you've told me. Would you agree? My God is great. Yes. My God is powerful. My God is wise. My God is patient. My God is love. My God is perfect. My God is sovereign. My God is omnipresent. My God is comforting. My God is forgiving. My God is judge. My God is holy. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? Describing with one word, many different ways we can describe our God with many different words, but we can use one word to describe God, can't we? But really, one word is really almost insufficient, isn't it, in our desire, our efforts to describe who God is, what He's like. So we could go in our Bibles and we could show verses describing how our God is sovereign, how our God is awesome, how our God is holy. We can go and give any number of verses describing and explaining how this is the fact. We can go from our own personal experience and we can give examples from our own life. God has been very loving to me. God has been very comforting to me. God has displayed His power in my life. We can describe how God is and what He's like from our own personal experience, can't we? But of all the words used in the Bible to describe our God, one of the most frequent would be the word holy. Our God is holy. And there should be no doubt in our minds that God is holy. But what does it exactly mean when we say our God is holy? We just sang about it, right? Holy, 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 in praise of our great God. We talk about the holiness of God all the time, but what does the word holy mean? Well, the basic meaning of the word holy is to be separate or to be set apart. And so when we say our God is holy, we're saying our God is set apart. Well, how is God set apart? Well, there are different ways that God is set apart, isn't there? God is holy, or He is set apart in that He is set apart from all creation. He is the creator, and there's only one creator, right? God is the creator, and God is set apart from all of his creation. There's a huge chasm between God the creator and his creation, right? God is set apart. God is distinct. He is separate from anything and everything in the universe. God is holy in that he is truly unique. As we think of God's holiness, there's another way that we could describe his holiness. The fact that he is set apart, he is separate in terms of his moral purity. So God is completely righteous. He is altogether set apart from evil or wickedness. He is good and he only does good. He never sins. He is morally perfect. Our God is holy. He is completely unique. He is completely pure. He has no moral imperfections, no sin, no evil, totally set apart. As we think about our God who is holy, I want to read just a few verses by way of introduction. And listen to these words that Isaiah proclaims. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The seraphim declared God's holiness by saying, Holy, holy, holy. God's angels declared his holiness. God is set apart from his creation. God is totally pure morally. Totally set apart from sin. And Isaiah, who is a sinner, Isaiah, whenever he was confronted with the vision of God's holiness, he confessed his own moral impurity. He recognized that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt in the people of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah, yes, he was a sinner, but he had been called by God to be his prophet. And as we continue to read in the passage, God cleansed him. God used him for his purposes. So much more we could say about Isaiah, but the angels proclaimed God's holiness. Isaiah recognized his own unworthiness and his own uncleanness in the presence of God Almighty. But the angels declared God's holiness. In the book of Leviticus, we read this in chapter 11 and verses 44 and 45. And God declares, For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We could go to chapter 19 and verse 2, and we read this. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Did you notice in those last two passages, not only does God declare his holiness, but he requires something of his people. And what is that? He requires of his people that they also be holy. In the New Testament, we find this message repeated. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. So that's what we read in the epistle of 1 Peter. Let me make sure it is 1 Peter as opposed to 2 Peter. God is holy. This is 1 Peter. So, all throughout scriptures, we find reference, God is holy. God is holy. Yes, he is completely unique. He is set apart from his creation. But God is holy in that he is totally morally pure. Totally set apart from sin. Completely righteous. He always does what is right. All throughout the scriptures we find that. God is holy. Now, whenever God says, be ye holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy, what is the sense in which God is requiring his people to be holy? Is there any way that God's people can be unique like God is unique? Is there any way that the created can become the creator? There's no way that that can happen, right? So God in his uniqueness, in that sense of his holiness, God alone can be holy in that sense. But how about when it comes to moral purity? God says, be holy even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And what is God requiring? That even as he is morally pure, as he is set apart from sin, as he is completely righteous, so too his people need to be set apart from sin. They need to be completely righteous, doing what is right, thinking what is right, saying what is right. Be ye holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is holy. He has called us as his people to be holy. That's true of Israel. That's true of us as God's church. So if there's one word that we could use to describe God, holy is an excellent word. Now, there are many other words that we could use to describe God, and they would be good choices. If there's one word that we would use to describe us as God's children, you know what? The word holy would be an excellent word, right? That would be an excellent word. God's call to us as his people is to be holy, even as he is holy. To be morally pure, as he is morally pure. To be set apart from sin, even as he is set apart from sin. And of all the passages we could go to this morning to talk about God's holiness and how God has called us as his children to be holy, this morning I invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1358. As we think about our holy God and his call to us as his children to be holy, this passage is an important passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Follow along as I read. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. This is the call of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian believers to embrace a life of holiness. By way of application, we today are also called to a life of holiness. Each one of us, if we have trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we must devote ourselves to moral purity. We must be committed wholeheartedly to be set apart from sin and righteous, even as our God is set apart from sin and righteous. We must be holy as our God is holy. We must be devoted to what is good and right and pure. And yes, this is the call of the apostle to the Thessalonians and to us by way of application. But more than that, this is the call of our God. We must be holy. So what does the call to holiness involve? What does it mean to be a holy child of God? And how will this call to holiness affect me in my daily life? And these questions and even more are answered in our passage this morning. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. And before I even go any further, realize I'm not going to get through the whole passage this morning. That was my original intention, but we're only going to get through the first three verses. And then we'll pick it up next week where we left off. But God's call to holiness. And notice how Paul introduces this topic, and it's very integral to his emphasis on holiness in verse 3. But look at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Here's Paul. He's writing a letter to his brothers and sisters in Christ who live in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul had a great burden for his brothers and sisters in Christ, his fellow believers, his fellow Christians. He had a burden for them to be growing in their faith. He wanted them to be living in a manner that pleased God. He wanted these Thessalonian believers to stand firm in their resolve against sin, to stand firm against the temptations and the pleasures that the world offered. And it was because Paul had a great burden for the Thessalonians, it's because he had this burden and this concern for them that more than once he tried to go visit them in their city, in the city of Thessalonica. But try as hard as he might, he could not go see them face to face. And so that's why he sent Timothy to go visit them. And Timothy did visit them and had a great time with them, I'm sure. And Timothy encouraged them in the faith. And eventually Timothy returned to the Apostle Paul and reported, well, the Thessalonians, they're standing firm in the faith and they're loving the Lord and they're loving one another as they should. Timothy's report was an encouraging spiritual report concerning the Thessalonians. And so after he received that report, Paul sent a letter to the Thessalonians. And in this letter, as we've studied it already, we realize Paul's rejoicing because of the Thessalonians. He's encouraged by their faithfulness. Paul gives thanks to God because the Thessalonians are devoted to doing what is right. Paul praised God for the Thessalonians. And as Paul wrote this letter, he wanted to encourage the Thessalonians. He wanted to spur them on to greater godliness. And he realized the Thessalonians weren't perfect. They had some weak areas in their spiritual lives, and so he wanted to bolster them, to build them up in their areas of weakness. He wanted to complete what was lacking in their faith. And it's because of Paul's concern for the Thessalonians that he wrote what he did in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He asked them, he encouraged them, he exhorted them to abound in the life that pleased God. Now let's consider some of the details of what Paul says here in verses 1 and 2. Now would you agree with me that Paul was a good friend of the Thessalonian believers? From what we've studied in this letter, I would say that Paul was quite good friends with the people in Thessalonica, those who had trusted in Jesus. But did he encourage and exhort the Thessalonians based upon his good friendship with them? Is that what we read in verse 1? Is it because he was a good friend with them that he said what he did? And that he said in the way that he did what we read in verse 1? Is it because he was a good friend with them? That's not the reason. That's not the basis of his exhortation in verse 1. Now we realize the Apostle Paul was not only just a good friend of the Thessalonians, but the Apostle Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was called of God to go share the gospel of Jesus, and he had great authority given to him because of the Lord Jesus as well. But in verse 1, we find the rationale of Paul's exhortation, the foundation of his exhortation based upon his apostleship. Does he say, I beseech you, I exhort you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, based on my authority as an apostle? Is that what he says? And the answer is no. What do we read? Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by what? By who? By the Lord Jesus. By the Lord Jesus. And so it was by the Lord Jesus that Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to abound more and more in the life that pleased God. Well, how were they to abound in this life? Well, we realize that they were to abound in this life by recalling to mind what Paul had already taught them. It's by the Lord Jesus Christ that they were able to abound more and more. So early on in the days where Paul was with the Thessalonians, because he shared the gospel with them, this is how you're able to be saved from your idolatry. There's one true and living God, and he sent his son Jesus, and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus. And many of them did trust in Jesus. And then after that, what did Paul do? Paul taught the Thessalonians, this is how you live a life that pleases God. This is how you please Jesus, the one who has saved you. So Paul taught them about love and holiness and all of the things that are involved with a life that pleases God. And the Thessalonians had received these commands, this instruction. And the Thessalonians received these commands not just because a man had spoken these commands to them, but they received these commands as they were, in fact, commands given by the authority of Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 1. Yes, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, okay, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know by what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So the Apostle Paul loved the Thessalonians, but they didn't love, Paul and his friends didn't love the Thessalonians as much as Jesus loved them. Yes, the Apostle Paul had a certain amount of authority, but Jesus Christ has even more authority. Now, granted, Jesus gave authority to the Apostle Paul. We understand that. But it's by the Lord Jesus that's the emphasis here. And the Thessalonians had embraced what Paul had given them, not as just a word of man, but as the word from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so the Thessalonians, they listened well. They were good students of what Paul taught. And they lived in accordance with the life that pleased, in accordance with what Paul said as far as the life that pleased God. They were successfully living for Jesus. That's what Timothy told Paul. These were good students. These were faithful learners. But Paul was not content with the Thessalonians just maintaining their status quo. The Thessalonians needed to continue to build on their obedience to Jesus Christ. They needed to keep pressing on to grow more and more in holiness and love. They needed to abound, continually increase in the life that pleased God. So the Thessalonians, we realize the Thessalonians were already living for Jesus, but that was not enough because they needed to live for Jesus even more. And then whenever they lived for Jesus even more, you know what? They needed to live for Jesus even more. And so abounding love, abounding holiness, a life that pleases God, that's abounding, it's growing, it's increasing. So this was the foundational principle that the Thessalonians had to embrace if they would be men and women of holiness, if they would be believers who are set apart to holiness. The Thessalonians needed to remember, this is what Paul taught me long ago. This is what he gave us as far as the commands of the Lord Jesus. The Thessalonians needed to remember that, recall it to mind, and then put it into practice. The Thessalonians were called to be holy as God is holy. We today are called to be holy even as God is holy. So how are we able to be set apart from sin? How are we able to be righteous even as God is righteous? Well, it begins by remembering what we have been taught. Remembering what we have been taught. I would say that it's safe for us to say that most all of us have been taught the foundational principles of the Christian life. We know how we should live. But the problem often is we don't remember, we don't put into practice how we should live. So if we are to be holy as God is holy, then we need to remember what we already know, and then we need to abound in what we know to be the case. We need to abound in the practice. We need to abound in the life that pleases God. See, is God pleased with half-hearted people? Is God pleased with those who are mediocre? Now, let's think about school, not the school that we went to, like in elementary or high school or even college. Let's think about the school of Jesus Christ in our spiritual lives. So what kind of a grade are we earning? What kind of a grade are we pleased with? Are we okay just with a C? Are we okay with being average? Are we okay with that? Is God pleased with that? God calls us not to be just average in our love for Him and our holiness for Him. The course, the life that pleases God, so the life-pleasing life, or the Jesus-pleasing life, the God-pleasing life, if that was a course, what kind of a grade do we want? We'd want an A, right? And an A wouldn't even be good enough because we'd want to have even better than an A. We'd want to keep on abounding and abounding. So we must not be half-hearted or mediocre in our desire to please God. And Paul encouraged the Thessalonians. He asked them, he exhorted them to remember what they had learned months ago and then to put it into practice and to abound in the life that pleases God. To go above and beyond, and then to even go even beyond that in the life that pleases God. See, the Thessalonians knew the basics of how to please God, and they needed to put that into practice and to abound in it. So here Paul provided the Thessalonians with the foundational truth for their growth in holiness. Remember what you've been taught. Remember the commands of Jesus. These commands were given by the authority of Jesus, even given by Jesus himself. And abound in the life that pleases God. That's where everything has to start, right? Whether it's our life as ones who are holy, or our life as ones who love, we could go on and on. It all has to begin by remembering what we've been taught and putting it into practice, and then abounding in the life that pleases God. Well, as we come to verse 3, Paul introduces his topic of holiness in a specific manner. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So how important was it to Paul that the Thessalonians live holy lives? Was it just a matter of secondary importance? Was it just a give or take issue? And the answer was, this was very important to Paul, and it needed to be very important for the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, or even your holiness. Now, we are very familiar today with the phrase, the will of God. Perhaps we're so familiar with it that we really don't even think about what it means when we say the will of God. Because we say it all the time, this is the will of God. Or what is the will of God for my life? So what does it mean when Paul says, this is the will of God? What Paul is saying, this is what God desires for you. This is what God wants for you. This is what God demands of you. This is the will of God. This is God's will, His desire, His want, His demand even. So what is God's desire? What does He demand of us? The answer is clear, isn't it? Our holiness. That word sanctification, we could translate it holiness as well. And sanctification means set apart. Being separate, that's what holiness means. So God desires that we, as believers, that's true for the Thessalonians, it's true for us today, that we be separate as God is separate. We must be set apart to moral purity. We need to be set apart from all sin and all wickedness. Now, for the people of the Jewish ethnicity, the Jewish people, this concept of being holy as God is holy, that was something that has been ingrained into them from the very youngest of ages. Just as I read earlier in Leviticus, and as I'll read once again a passage from Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. So the Jewish people, they realized without any doubt, and they were proud of this fact, we are a special people. We are separate from all others, and God has called us to be holy, to be separate. What the Jews oftentimes didn't realize is that call to holiness was a call to be set apart from sin. And they didn't oftentimes realize what that meant, or at least they didn't live it out in their lives. So for the Jewish people, this concept of being holy, being set apart from sin and living a life that is righteous, you know, that was ingrained in their thinking. Whether they practiced it, that's another thing. But they knew that they were a people set apart as God's people, a people who should keep his law, a people who wouldn't sin like other nations would sin. But as we think about the people in Thessalonica, many of these people that trusted in Jesus were not Jewish. This concept of holiness would have been quite foreign to them. We go back in 1 Thessalonians and we realize many of the Thessalonian believers had been saved from a life of idolatry, so they turned to the true and living God from their idols. And so they weren't familiar with the Mosaic Law. They weren't familiar with Leviticus or any of the other books of the Bible. They had been saved from pagan idolatry. They were not part of God's chosen people, Israel. They were Gentiles. They were ignorant of God's law. And so before they trusted in Jesus, the term holiness would have had little significance for them. And that's why Paul had to teach them the basics. This is what it means to be holy. This is what it means to be set apart, even as God is set apart. You must be separate from sin. You must be devoted to righteousness. You must be morally pure, even as God is pure. Holiness is God's desire for the Thessalonians. Holiness is God's desire for each one of us here as God's children. But what does it mean to be holy? How does that play out in our daily lives? You know, you say the word holy, and perhaps that's just kind of an abstract concept, right? Holy, be holy. It's just kind of a nebulous idea out there. It's kind of, you know, it's hard to put your finger on it sometimes, in our thinking anyway. Be holy. Well, what does that mean? Holiness isn't just this abstract concept. It's not just a nebulous thought. Holiness in my life and holiness in your life is something that must display itself concretely. So yes, it must display itself in our minds and in our hearts, but it will also display itself in our actions and in our words. Holiness must govern our lives in every respect. And it must govern our lives in very specific and concrete ways. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God for you. This is God's desire, even his demand. And he says, God's will is your sanctification or your holiness. But then he goes on to explain that in a very concrete way. What is one way that you are able to be holy? And he goes on to say that you abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. So one of the ways that the Thessalonians must be holy is by abstaining from fornication. They must refrain from sexual immorality. Now, we in the church are familiar with this command. We've heard this command any number of times. But for the Thessalonians, in those early days, they would not have been quite so familiar. They would have thought, this is quite strange, Paul, what you're saying here, that we need to be sexually pure in our lives. But let me tell you a little bit about the background of the Thessalonians. Those who are saved from pagan idolatry, their lives were quite different. Their culture, their background was quite different than the background of us, at least many of us. So let me tell you just a little bit about how the Thessalonians lived. So let's think about the ordinary Greek person or the ordinary Roman person. And it would be normal practice in Paul's day for the Greeks, for the Romans, for others as well. It'd be normal practice for the young men, let's think about teenagers even into their 20s, it'd be very normal for them, it'd be culturally acceptable for them to be sexually adventurous before marriage. Even after that young man got married, it was rather common for that young man to have relations with women sexually, with women other than his wife. So a man could acceptably have relations with mistresses, with female slaves, with prostitutes, with concubines. All of that was acceptable in the day and age in which Paul was living, as far as the Greeks and the Romans and the other Gentiles. So the wife of that man was expected to bear legitimate children. The wife was expected to care for the home, but the wife was not what we'd call the soul mate of the husband, because the husband was allowed to play around sexually as much as he wanted to, basically. That was common. So if a man committed adultery with another man's wife, well, then that was something that society generally would look down on. If a man overindulged, according to the world's viewpoint, if he overindulged in sexual excess, then that would have probably brought shame upon him. But the message of sexual purity that Paul preached to the Thessalonians would have been considered quite odd, quite radical what Paul is preaching here, that this is God's will for your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And what is the biblical definition of sexual immorality as we look at God's overall plan for individuals to have sex? It's within the bonds of marriage. So God's plan for individuals is a man and a woman, when they're married, to enjoy sexual pleasure. But if you're not married, God desires for you to refrain from sexual activity. That's God's plan. So anything that goes beyond God's plan, anything outside those bonds, anything beyond a man and a woman who are married, you know, anything, any sort of sexual activity outside that bond, that's sexual immorality. That's what Paul would say in the King James, fornication. In the Greek, it's the word porneia. Something similar to that, anyway. So before Paul and his friends came to Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, as lost individuals, only knew a life of pagan idolatry. And they had no concept of a God who is righteous and apart from sin. They never heard the command, "Be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." The gods that they served were proud, and they were sexually immoral, and they were covetous, and they were unjust. That's the gods that they served. And so it only made sense to them that they could live like the gods and be proud and sexually immoral and covetous and unjust. So when Paul came and preached Jesus to the Thessalonians learned of a holy God and the holy demands of this God. And when the Thessalonians accepted Jesus, they became holy children of God. And so positionally, they were set apart. They were holy, but in their practice, they needed to conform to their holiness and position. So Paul taught them, this is how you live a holy life. This is how you set yourselves apart from sin and how you become righteous. Not only in your soul and in your hearts, but also with your bodies. To be holy is to be morally pure. To be holy is to refrain from sexual immorality. So any sexual activity outside the bond of marriage, that's sexual immorality. To be sexually active before marriage is sin. It is unholy. Upon marriage, yes, sexual fulfillment is to be a blessing enjoyed between husband and wife, and only between husband and wife. Any other sexual relations are prohibited. They're unholy. They're morally impure. They are sin. And this is nothing to smile about. This is nothing to laugh about. This is the message that Paul preached to the Thessalonians. And if you think that this is a topic of humor and something to laugh about, well, then you don't understand the concept of a holy God and his command to you to be holy, even as he is holy. Paul told the Corinthians, as well as the Thessalonians, to be holy in body as well as spirit. And the Corinthians struggled with this. And it's for this reason that Paul told the Corinthians what he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication. The body is not for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And it continues on verses 15 and following. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot or a prostitute? And God says, and Paul says here, God forbid. May never be said that way. That's not the case at all. And Paul says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot or a prostitute is one body? For two, saith he, shall make one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Run away from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, this is God's will for us as his children. So let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If the answer to that question is yes, I've trusted in Jesus, and I'm sure I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for me. I've accepted that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again, and I'm right with God because Jesus is my Savior. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then know this. This body of yours is not yours. The bodies that we have are God's, and they are to be used for God's purposes. God has called us, be holy, even as I am holy. And that's not just talking about our thoughts, not just talking about our words, it's talking about our actions. And Paul said to the Corinthians, this body is not for sexual immorality. It is not for sex beyond the realm of marriage. No, sex within marriage is a great thing. That's God's plan. But sex outside the bonds of marriage is sexual immorality. And Paul says, run away from that. That's wrong for the believer in Jesus Christ. God's desire for the Thessalonians, God's desire for the Corinthians, was their sanctification, their holiness, that they be set apart from sin, that they be set apart to what is good and right and proper and righteous. That's God's desire for us today as well. If we are to be holy, if we are to obey God's command, then we must refrain from sexual immorality. This was important for the believers of the ancient world. I described for you what life was like for them. Many of the Thessalonians were saved from a background where sexual looseness was acceptable. It was okay for a man to play around all he wanted to, basically. And in some cases, probably the women as well. But these Thessalonians lived in a world that promoted sexual immorality. Well, today we really don't live in a world that's all that different from Thessalonica, the days of Paul and the Thessalonians. We turn on the TV, and what do we see? If you aren't careful in what you watch, any number of programs, and it doesn't take long before you're watching one of the shows on TV, as far as one of the dramas or one of the sitcoms or whatever, and what do? They glorify sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, right? Isn't that the case? That used to be the case maybe 30 years ago to a certain extent, but it's all over the TV right now, right? They glorify it. They say, this is great, this is how love is, you know? That's the world's definition of love, though. They glorify sexual immorality. You turn on the radio, and if you listen to the stuff that's playing on the radio as far as pop or rock or country or rap or any of those things, it doesn't take long for you to listen before they're praising, they're rejoicing, they're talking all about the wonder of having love, making love outside the bonds of marriage, right? Isn't that the case? The world glorifies sexual immorality. You go to the middle schools, you go to the high schools, far too many kids have given themselves over to sexual immorality. They're exploring. You know, that's what they say. We're exploring. We're just delving into sexual immorality because we're having fun and we're it feels good and all that. But you know what? That's not God's will for your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going against God's holy will. You're not being set apart. You go to the bars downtown. You go to the parties on college campuses. And you talk with people there and they would say, sex out of wedlock is the norm. Right? That's what they would say. You listen to the gossip at your workplaces, and I hope you don't, but you hear stuff, and what are they going to be talking about? Probably it's going to come up. This person or that person, these are the relationships going on. How sad it is that in our world today, basically, people think nothing of having sex out of wedlock and being sexually active outside of the bonds of marriage. And sadly, within our churches today, that same mindset has crept in. People don't realize that God's call to be holy is a call for us to be sexually pure. God has a plan for sex. It's for a husband and a wife within marriage. That's God's plan. Anything outside of that is a transgression of his plan. It's a departure. It's sin. And how sad it is that there are many in our world today that think little of sexual purity, and even in our churches today, there are any number of people that think little of God's command to be sexually pure. So you may say, I love God, I'm God's child, but if you're not heeding his command to be holy even as he is holy, then do we really love God? There are so many in today's church that need to have a personal encounter with the God who is holy. If only people would see with their own eyes what Isaiah the prophet saw. Okay, the Lord in his glory high and lifted up. Now, I don't think we're going to be seeing here now what Isaiah saw. But we need to be confronted with the holiness of God. That needs to sink deep within us. This is who our God is. He is set apart. He is morally pure. He is totally apart from sin. He is perfectly righteous. As we recognize who God is, what is our response going to be? Woe is me, I am a man, or I am a woman of unclean lips. Now, as a child of God, we have been set apart. And we are positionally, in God's eye, we are holy, as God is holy. But in our practice, we must every day be committed to living a life that is set apart to God, which means forsaking sin. It means doing what is right. We need to practice the command, be holy, even as I am holy. Now, we realize none of us are perfect. All of us have sinned in different ways. As a believer, we rejoice in the fact that whenever we do sin and we confess our sin, then God forgives us. We're thankful for that. But that's no excuse to continue sinning. As believers, we must be holy. If we are going to be holy, we need to say no to sexual sin. We need to say yes to sexual purity. Now, Paul has a lot more to say about this in this passage. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. But this was not a trivial matter for Paul, and it shouldn't be a trivial matter for us today either. The church of God must be holy, and that means we need to be living for him. That's true when it comes to sexual purity, as well as any number of other areas of our life as well. We must be holy. We need to be set apart to holiness, to moral purity. That's in our souls, our minds, but also our bodies as well. Well, some of you might be saying, well, I've messed up. I've sinned. I've gone against God's holy standards. And all of us can say, well, the things I've said, the things I've done, I've sinned. But maybe you might say, well, I've transgressed in this specific area. I've gone beyond where I should have gone as far as sexual activity. I've been unfaithful to God's command. I haven't been holy in this area. Well, know this, God is a God who forgives. But we need to be committed today to do what is right from here on, right? This is God's will for our life, our holiness. So today will you submit to God's will for your life, to be holy as he is holy? Will you heed his call to holiness in body as well as soul? Will you commit to sexual purity? Will you joyfully accept God's way over the world's way? Lord, help us to be holy today in all of our ways. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God. We thank you that you have had mercy upon us and have had grace upon us. You sent Jesus to save us from sin. And when we have trusted in Jesus, we have been saved from our sin. But yet we still sin in our daily lives. That's the fact of the matter. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. But yet it is your call to us to be holy, to be set apart, to not sin, to do what is right. So help us, Lord, to be a people who are responsible, who take your command seriously, and help us not to sin. Help us to be holy. And specifically, as Paul said here to the Thessalonians, help us to abide by your commands when it comes to sexual activity. Help us to be set apart to holiness and abide by your commands as far as what is right. Yes, recognizing that sex is a gift for a man and a woman who are married. But beyond that, outside of that, the sin. So help us to abide by that command of yours, to live our lives by this. Help us to be holy as you are holy. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the enablement of the Holy Spirit. For through him, we are able to be holy even as you are holy. More and more so. Help us to continue to abound in the life that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.